Okay, lesson 24 from our study in the Psalms, October the 30th, 2022. And we started out looking at this Psalm of Moses. It's a prayer of Moses. And the Holy Spirit has it for us here this morning to look at and to glean, primarily from Moses' perspective, of course, as we discovered, and we talked a little bit about the background. You know, why on earth do we have a single psalm from Moses here? Well, it's at the Holy Spirit's direction. If for nothing else, that compels us to take it and to look at it and to see what's going on here. As usual, we have enough background about the writer to get perhaps maybe even a fuller picture in addition to what's written here, what he's saying. We know a lot about Moses. You know, I shared last week, you know, the verses from Hebrews, the verse rather that talks about, did I say Hebrews? I meant Numbers. Don't know how those two are related. But it said that of the people who were on the earth at that time, that nobody was more humble than Moses. An interesting characteristic given all that he went through. And yet, against that, knowing that, much like Paul, and we see God's hand moving in his life, well, from a human standpoint, we see the potential for like an excessive level of pride and so forth because of the position that he's in. You know, Scripture bears record regarding Moses that he and God talked, you know, and kind of like you and I are talking. He had this relationship with God. He's the same one who wrote that nobody has seen God. You know, he sees the backside of God. And he's talking from a spiritual perspective. But the quality of his relationship, what actually happened with him, was phenomenal. And it's like no other. So we see that, you know. And we have to ask, well, what kind of impact would that have had not only Moses, not only from a spiritual perspective, but just as a man? Yeah, just fighting against all the things that you and I fight against in this life. You know, I mentioned pride, and we can see evidences of that. At least we have one example where in anger he did not follow God. He did something he wasn't supposed to do, you know, striking the rock and so forth. And it was extremely costly in his life. But we see so much else about him. When we look at these verses here, I said I was going to come at you with three different lessons here. So this is the second part of the first part. First part being two parts, which deals with Moses' contemplation. In other words, as he looks at what God is doing, who God is. And again, this is against the backdrop of what's happening. We understand that this is about the time, maybe at the beginning, or don't know how far into Israel's walk in the wilderness that this particular psalm no doubt emerged. That's what the study would show. But that helps us too, because this is what's happening with Moses. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, after all this time and all that he's gone through, his early life, his life in Midian and all the things that he went through there. Now he's called, he's sent. You know, the people are finally let go. They come out with the mighty hand of the Lord. And yet what do the people do? It doesn't take them long to start sniveling and whining and carrying on. It's what we call in many of the management classes I've been to, the WSMs. Do you know who the WSMs are? Is that old managerial data from some of you who are up and coming in the managerial world? WSM stands for whining, sniveling, malcontent. So they used to talk us about that all the time in my line of work. And we see them, you know. Were there no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? You know, all that kind of thing. And as I shared last week, you know, that Red Sea experience, or as my brother here said, the Sea of Reeds, and he's right about that. That Red Sea experience would have gotten my attention. And I think it would have gotten most people. No, no. Doesn't matter, water coming out of a rock, manna falling out of heaven, all that's going to happen. No, they're still fussing and fighting and complaining, even to the point where the Lord says, okay, you people over here, you're not going to go to the promised land. I'm not going to whack you right now, but we're going to walk around in the wilderness for 40 years until your whole generations die off. Then we'll get on with the plan. So Moses is in the middle of all of that, some of that to come, some of that perhaps already has happened. But he continues his contemplation of God's great awesomeness, God's power, God's faithfulness. And he talks specifically, as many of the subtitles say in your Bible, you know, his rule over man, God's eternity, but man's transitoriness, as it talks about. We covered this last time. He does so against the backdrop of this wandering and this time of discipline, if you will, this time of wrath being displayed in the life of God's people, Israel. Moses concludes his remembrance and focuses upon the God of Israel, whom he knows personally. And he will extol his rightful anger and wrath, talking about God's rightful anger and wrath. He doesn't buck against that. He knows his God. You might say he knows what God will do like nobody else, and he expects this, no doubt. But he also knows that it will not hinder God from accomplishing what he has purposed to accomplish in the life of Israel. Isn't that good? Now, you can make that direct application to us as well, because that's the nature of God. That's why we can be encouraged in life when there's failure, when there's difficulty, when there's trouble, problems. And we're going in one direction. We're going in a godly direction. And we find things that pop up in our life that want to derail, as seemingly, everything that we're doing. And we ask ourselves, why? We need to remember that doesn't hinder God from accomplishing his purposes. It doesn't. We talked also some time back about the fact that even when we're doing that, when we're following God closely, well, that's kind of when these things happen. Why? Because there is a spiritual battle going on. There is another force. There's another power out there. It will not hinder God from doing what he has promised to do. So, I added here is man's sins and exposed. They're exposed, and they can only be confessed and forsaken. Moses knows that. We see its application to wandering Israel. He exposes man's weaknesses, his propensity for sin, so as to waste a life. And he'll talk about that in our scriptures today when we get to them. It's a waste of life to sin against God, to disregard him. And he'll challenge the reader to view the Lord God in a most practical way, to be reminded of his power and glory, and to make the most of the time that we have here in this life on earth. And he just kind of waxes on that a little bit. And I think, in large part, no doubt, that's why we have that scripture. You can't read this without saying, you know, maybe I need to sit down and ponder and look at my own motivations, even against my faults, my failures, where I'm at right now. And we learn about God, we learn about his character when we see this. What he did with Israel, he does with us, he does with everybody who loves him. He does with the individual members of his church. We can go to Hebrews 12 and read about it, and we've referenced that several times. So this is the situation that we're looking at with Moses. So let me start and just read. We only covered six verses last time. Let me start and read those six verses again to kind of keep us focused. And then we'll look at 7 through 12 this morning. But looking at Psalm 90, verse 1, he says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all our generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. Or as I watch in the night, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. And we looked at that last Sunday. And then beginning with verse 7 today, for we have been consumed by your anger. You see a little bit of a transition here. And by your wrath, we have been dismayed. And you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all your days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? And then we should be able to end with verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may present you a heart of wisdom. And that's what we're looking at today. So verse number 7 here out of Psalm 90. Again, it reads, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed." A couple of things. I think it's interesting here that Moses, when he's writing this, he doesn't say the people of Israel, the people of God. He says we. Okay? He knows he's in that mix. And I think that's important. Much like when you read the prayer of Daniel in Daniel, was it chapter 9? When you read that in Daniel, who, according to Scripture, I mean, nobody would like Daniel. You can't even find anything negative about Daniel in Scripture as one of the few people. And yet, when he's reading about Israel and Israel's falling away, Israel's sins, he says we. He says us. He says we. Because he knows his own heart. And he may not be on the scale with somebody else, but he understands the nature of sin. And that's what a humble man like Moses is going to be able to do. He's going to see himself in the same boat. It doesn't matter that he's out there in front. In fact, what it means, he has a greater responsibility, right? He has a greater accountability. Can you imagine that one small thing that he did where he disobeyed God wound up with him not even being able to enter the promised land because of his example, because of his disobedience? James warns us, doesn't he? Be not many teachers, right? Because you have a greater accountability, if you'll let me paraphrase that a little bit. A greater accountability. In other words, we don't have an excuse. God's Word is powerful in our life. God's Word is convincing. It changes us. And when we step it up enough, we step up our disobedience enough to walk away from what we know to be true, there's a greater accountability. Would you agree with that? Do you find that? Have you found that in your own life? It's consistent with Scripture. He uses the word here. He says, we've been consumed. And it's a Hebrew word. We've looked at this word before, the word kalai. It means to destroy, to expire, or to fall. It talks about bringing the end to something, something that's wherein you would say like good riddance, okay? That's what one of the Hebrew uses. Or just to bring something to pass. This is something that they know. There's a finality to what's going on, to the wrath and the judgmental hand of God. This is what Moses sees. And he says, we're consumed, that word, by your anger. And once again, we've seen this word. That's that word apostrophe A-P-H, off anger. And it's that word that's very expressive. It really describes looking at somebody who's angry. Because it talks specifically, if you said this word in Hebrew, what's supposed to pop up in your mind is a person who's red-faced and whose nostrils are flaring. That's what the word means. That's what would come up in a person's mind if this word was used. It talks about like rapid breathing and so forth in a passionate kind of way. And this is what Moses is experiencing. He's seeing the wrath of God. We don't like thinking about the wrath of God, do we? We don't like that. But he is a God of wrath. If nothing else, it highlights his grace. Again, Moses knows that God's going to accomplish what he's purposed to accomplish. But this is his experience right now. So this word wrath, again, is that word chemah, C-H-E-M-A-H. And it talks specifically about heat or anger, of course, or even poison. Poison. It displays a, as they say, a hot displeasure or indignation and rage. This is the word that's being used. And he says, this has left us so that we are dismayed. The Hebrew word behal, and it means to tremble inwardly. I look at God's wrath, at God's vengeance, if you want to use that word. And it talks about, it would be used against someone who's experiencing some kind of, as it says, a palpitation, okay? A skipping heartbeat. That's somebody who's afraid. Someone who's alarmed or agitated. They're troubled. Their soul is vexed. Yeah. Why do I mention all this? Well, first and foremost, because the Scripture mentions it. That's what the original language talks about. Why would the Holy Spirit have us to know this this morning? Yeah.
You know, and so when you start reading the word more,
yeah,
that's a fuller picture of the Lord.
Yeah.
And that causes grace more.
Yeah.
But it makes me realize how many people aren't hearing this.
No, they're not. And in the scriptures that I studied this week for the prayer from, that we heard this morning from Romans 3, you know, it talks about the law and what the law can't do. And it talks about God's response to that. Well, you know, when we know that we've been delivered from the wrath of God. We've been delivered, you know, from the absolute mandate of the law, which is perfection. We've been delivered because of Christ. So we can always, on this side of salvation, we look at that against that backdrop. It's like I say, the darker the room, the brighter the little flicker of light glows. You know, if I can use that analogy. And it does cause us to elevate and to realize the grace of God. That's important too, because you remember when we alluded to, what was it, Luke 7, when we talked about Jesus' parable there, when a person, you know, Jesus did the parable and he said, you know, the one was forgiven a lot, one was forgiven a little, who's going to love God more? And Simon the Pharisee said, as you know, the one whom he forgave the most. Well, that's why we have to look at this. That's why I included it in the prayer this morning when I said we have to own our sin. I use that word a lot. And we don't just camp out there and stay there. I'm talking about don't let the demands of life or even the good things that are happening take you too far away from what God has saved you from. That's all I'm saying. And I think that's why we keep seeing it recur at different times. I think that's why Moses is doing it here. And the Holy Spirit has that for us. Yeah, Spurgeon is talking about Israel. He says they failed not by a natural decline, but through the blast of the well-deserved judgments of God. A sense of divine anger confounded them so that they lived as men who knew that they were doomed. Now, there comes a point in our neglecting and disobedience when we know we're going to, as it tells us in Galatians, we're going to reap what we have sown. Now understand, in that reaping, and particularly for the believer, we never reap the full benefit of that. We never do, regardless of how ugly it might be. Right? What do we deserve for disobedience? What do we deserve for sin? And once again, it highlights the mercy and the grace of God. But God will discipline His children, right? We read it. What is it? Again, Hebrews 12. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. We keep seeing these things emerge from the Psalms. He says, no fire, again Spurgeon, no fire consumes like God's anger, and no anguish so troubles the heart as His wrath. There's just something real and authentic and solid when God reaches down in anger. In His wrath. And I'm like you. I don't like staying there all that long. But I've learned the benefits of that. It's helpful. You know, I think that's why the analogy over in Hebrews is that of children. Okay? Or even when Christ says, you know, if your earthly father knows how to do good, you know, toward you and give you things and correct you. Again, I'm paraphrasing Christ's words. You know, how much more does your heavenly Father know that? And you and I need spiritual disciplines in our life, do we not? In fact, we should love that. We should want that. And we should understand when it's happening. It sure makes it a whole lot more palatable. How many times does God put you in a situation that's difficult, that puts you in a situation that's trying? A lot of times it's with relational things, you know, maybe even within your marriage, maybe certainly within your extended family and friends, neighbors, work people. But he's showing you something. He's teaching you something. And it kind of helps when we understand the nature of God in this regard. It helps us to kind of lean into the difficulty and not buck up against what God is doing. That's the admonition in Hebrews. Don't fight against it. Understand what God is doing. He adds, he says, blessed be the dear substitute, talking about Christ, who bore that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire, he calls it, I-R-E, indignation. So once again, he's making that same point there. Spurgeon even stopped when he was writing this. And by the way, I remind you, Spurgeon was writing this when he was down with some sort of infirmity. He had a lot of medical problems. He suffered from depression. He had a lot of kidney stones and things like that that we know about. But that's when he wrote this. And he's just thankful. That's where he says, his difficulties make me thankful. Psalm 39:11. With reproofs, the psalmist says, you chasten a man for iniquity. With reproofs. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is mere breath. And he's talking about what is precious. It's a reference there to your time, to your life. It's being consumed. We read over even in the New Testament that some people who are misguided, that their lives are shortened. They're shortened. And we know that that can happen. That is certainly the work of God, not something that we know a whole lot about other than the fact that it can happen. God is the giver of life. He's the one who gives it. He's the one who takes it. That's who he is. So with these people here, in the wilderness, there was a sudden realization, if you will, of God's holiness, God's wrath, and certainly God's judgment. And if they didn't already know this and understand this, then the Lord was seeing fit that they did indeed get a lesson. Some were past the lesson. These were the people, obviously, who will not enter the promised land. They're not going to be allowed to enter, because there's consequences. Well, verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What is it about the human spirit, not Holy Spirit, but the human spirit, human nature, if you will, talking about that natural physical nature, what is it that makes us tempted to think, to entertain, that God does not see what we're doing, that God does not hear what we're doing, that we're somehow able to engage in some level of disobedience and think for whatever reason God doesn't know about it? Now, I want you to think about that. And you say, well, you know, that may have happened when I was a kid or maybe when I was a young believer. But are you ever tempted in that regard? Are you? At this stage in your life, that something wants to take you just for a moment to that place where you're literally, for whatever reason, you've been able to push God away. Perhaps it's because you feel justified in the, let's say, the emotional reaction that your nature is saying, look, this is what you need to do. You've been wrong. You're justified. You need to lay this out. You need to get in somebody's face or whatever. And you allow yourself to be deluded and deceived by that. Moses is saying, this is not good. You've placed our iniquities before us. You've caused us to be able to see this, our secret sins, he says, in the light of your presence. God knows it all. But there for a while, I thought I could get away with it. I thought I was justified. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. A few other verses along this line. Psalm 69:5, O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. They're not hidden. Or Psalm 44, beginning in verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. That's the best thing we can do when dealing with an issue, when being tempted to sin, is to try to narrow it down, and it takes a lot of discipline. But you ask yourself, why do I feel this way? Why do I want to react this way? Why is it? And you're talking, when I say why, I'm talking about looking into your heart, opening up your heart to God, and saying, God, expose this. As I said earlier, if you don't own it, if you don't own it, O-W-N, then not a whole lot's going to happen. If you see yourself as a victim, someone who needs to be vindicated, ask God to show you your heart, because He sees your heart, He knows your heart, and I just want you to know, He's very much involved in this process. This is how you grow. This is laying your life before Him day in and day out as life comes at you, as you're dealing with life. Because the Scripture makes it clear, He knows, He is a discerner of the heart. You cannot hide anything from Almighty God. Now you may think, and you may be on the wrong track. Okay, you've admitted, you've done, but you're processing it wrong. God changes hearts. The Holy Spirit changes hearts. The Word of God will change a person's heart. For heaven's sakes, it changes our eternal destiny. Let's rely on it in a practical way. Let's do that. Isaiah 59, first verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and our God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. That doesn't mean He doesn't know. It means He doesn't respond. He's not going to do that. It's a sad situation when we go on and on and on in our disobedience, and all God can do is drop down in that scheme of wrath and judgment. Drop down to that last one, which we've covered many times, is simply abandonment. Not ultimate abandonment, not total abandonment, but He steps away to let us learn from our own actions. When we won't hear Him, when we will not repent, and this is serious in the life of a believer, then He'll let you experience some of that sowing and reaping. You know, it doesn't have to happen that way. It can happen from as we look at things in our past life where we know God has moved. He's revealed Himself in a certain area. We know what's right. We know what He expects. The question is, will we do it? Have we indeed learned? Has His Word invaded our heart? Jeremiah 16:7 says, my eyes are on their ways, Lord talking. My eyes are on their ways. They are not hidden from me. They're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. He sees it all. He sees it all. That's why we say no matter what we involve ourselves in as believers, when you involve yourself into something that's ungodly, unrighteous, that's not good, that's not befitting of a Christian, remember, you've got Christ right there with you. Right there with you. A sobering reality. Psalm 19:12, who can discern His errors? Now, the His there is not capitalized because God has no errors. It can't be talking about Him. It's saying, who can rightly understand and discern His own heart? Who can do that? How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you lay your heart out before God? How do you do that? What are the two primary things? They're so common, we trample right over them and forget them. What are they? How do we do it? What do you have? The Word, that's one. There's one more. What? Holy Spirit? Yeah, that's not what I'm thinking of, though. We're talking about Christians. All Christians have the Holy Spirit, so we'll give you that one. The Word and prayer. taking that time to be there, coming apart, making sure that you understand what God's Word says about that particular situation. Is this clear? It's so simple we trample over it. And saying, God, look, take this. I'm spending time. I've moved away from the things that are pulling on my life. And I know how hard it is to find that time, as Jesus says, to get in that prayer closet, to shut out the world long enough to say, Lord, I'm here before you. You know, do your thing. All right? Show me your word. Show me where I'm not understanding things quite right. What do you want to change in my life? We have to give God that kind of attention. Instead, we want to think, well, he's God, and you know, he's made me like I am, so I'm just going to kind of do my thing and follow through as life, you know, rolls out opportunity and so forth, and then God will do his thing. You know, I pray that our desire is for a more intimate relationship, particularly with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're challenged to do, to be literally Christ-like, to be like Christ. I came from an old hard-shell Southern Baptist background that thought that very statement right there was blasphemy. But that's what the Scripture teaches. That's why the Christians in the early days were called what? Little Christ. Christians, that's what it means. Christ-like. To take on His attitude. The fruits of the Spirit describe Him. It tells us about what God the Father is like. Those Hebrew verses that says He is the expressed image, the specific, clear image of the Father. We're not going to know God the Father unless we know Christ. That's why He told those in Matthew 7 there, I don't know you. That's the word He used. I do not know you. It's relational. That's what He's about. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. My mama used to tell me, I don't know if she could quote the verse from Numbers 32:32. She would just tell me, and I remember as a young teenager, she would say, your sins will find you out, Michael Allen Payne. She would tell me that. Ecclesiastes 12:14. And then Numbers 32:32. Do we not know that? Have we not all lived long enough to understand that that's true? Your sins will find you out, that there is sowing and reaping. Sometimes it takes years, right? Years. Keep short lists of sin. Luke 12:2. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Talking about a time in the future, talking about, again, the judgmental nature, this particular aspect of Almighty God, the judgmental nature of God. The Bible would even tell us, look, knowing this, what kind of people ought we be? It's not like we just divorce ourselves from these aspects of God because now we live in the age of grace and we're born again and we're filled with the Spirit and we have all these wonderful things. We have the Word completed. We have all these other things, the fellowship of the church, so on and so forth. Now we have this so we can go back and visit it every now and then. Go back and visit it. And that's what we're doing. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 5 says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. And then Paul's talking about people in the church here who are more concerned about the sins of others than they are the sins of themselves. Passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose that, listen, the motive of men's hearts. This is the issue at hand at the judgment, right? It's not just things done and said and neglected. It's the motive of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. I thought it interesting that it ends with praise because Paul knows he's talking to believers. He knows nothing's going to change their eternal destiny. But do you kind of think about it like this sometimes? Don't you want to go ahead and handle, if you will, with God, everything in your life that you've been hiding? Whatever that may be. Let's just go ahead and open up our heart in that regard and say, Lord, I know this is an issue in my life. I know you're doing something. I know this in some way hinders me. That verse I read a while ago from Isaiah that said that our sins and our iniquities have separated us from God. That's always true. Sin is destructive, even in the life, maybe I should say particularly in the life of the believer. It will do its unfortunate work. That's what sin will do. So we go back and we look at this. And I try to bring these other associated scriptures from the Old and New Testament, you know, to bear on this truth. Well, how about verse 9? Well, Moses continued. He says, "For all our days have declined in your fury, and we have finished our years like a sigh." Now, the word here is sigh, but he's talking about, a fleeting thought. I looked it up. A fleeting thought or just a sound, a mere sound, or it could be like somebody who's telling a story, or as it says, telling a tale, and all of a sudden you hear it and you're impacted by it, and then it's gone. It's gone. Justice. The justice of God had shortened the days of rebellious Israel. Each halting place, in other words, each place that they stopped along their journey, whatever the reason, each of those halting places, as Spurgeon calls them, became a graveyard. They marked their march by the tombs they left behind them. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? It's difficult to miss the lessons here on the heart of man, given all that they had been through, their plight, the many years of prayer, the many, many years of bondage and so forth, their suffering. Not only that, God moves, they're out, and then the complaining starts again. There's always this element, I can appreciate what Kyle brought this morning. And isn't the Lord doing a wonderful work in his heart? We've seen him grow in the Lord, you know, and come with a whole heart, just a passion to serve the Lord and to land on this without a doubt, this missionary opportunity in Kenya, and they're serious about it, and that's what they're planning on doing. But above and beyond that, to see his growth and so forth, because he loves the Word and he believes the Word. Well, not so with these folks. Not so. Jeremiah 20:18 would say, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame?" Now, we know the heart of Jeremiah, and I don't want to deviate too far on this. Talking about a guy who preached for 20 or so years and never had a single convert, okay? He was doing exactly what God told him to do. At least there's not one recorded. He was doing exactly what God told him to do. God had to build him up and lift him up. And he would be drugged down by his circumstances. And he even says, sometimes I just want to walk away from this. But he says, every time I try to do that, my heart begins to burn. Because he knows the truth of God's Word. And he's convinced about the calling of God. I think that's in, chapter 19 maybe? Well, we remember those things in times of difficulty. Well, here, Moses talks about God's fury. Again, a Hebrew word that means anger or rage, and it relates to this outburst of passion. And it's not the same, it's not the same wrath that we saw in verse 7. It was just a different word used. That was the word chema. It's a different word. And he says that it's finished. We have finished our years like a sigh, almost like a fleeting vapor. And that word there, to finish, means to end or to perish. It's to expire, to be utterly destroyed. One would say the phrase could be to make a clean riddance of something once again. It's the same as the word that was used, the English word consumed that we saw in verse 7. It's the same word there. Just a different word that's been put in there. So, Moses is describing the displeasure of his God. Psalm 78:33, "So he brought their days to an end," and here's the bad part, "in futility." That's a sad state of affairs. "And their years in sudden terror. Yeah, this is sad. In futility, that means a wasted life. Nothing of benefit. No benefit. It was pointless, useless, nothing. And I couldn't help again but refer to those people that Christ talks about back in Matthew 7 again. Remember those religious people. We mention them from time to time. Surprised that they're not on the list to go to heaven, right? Surprised. Deluded. Deceived. Nothing there. A waste. And all they know to do is to go down and just articulate all their religious experiences, the things that they did from a religious perspective. We must see it is so much more than that. That can be mimicked. That can be false. No, we go all the way back to the relationship. We break it down even further to that point when, as I said earlier, we owned our sin and we understood the nature of sin in our life that had to be dealt with. And through the Word and the Spirit, through God's call, and we know it as God's effectual call, that we responded, and it was the grace of God that made that change. Know again and once again rehearse, it would not have happened without repentance. It wouldn't have. Wouldn't have happened. So we don't have to live lives of futility. Let's be positive. On the other end of that, a person who's walking in the Spirit of God, the fullness of God's Spirit, their desire is for the things of God. How much good is being accomplished? How much good is being accomplished? It's overwhelming. Even when it's unappreciated, it's good, right? Even when it's unappreciated. God's Word, listen, it will not return void. It doesn't matter how it's received initially. It will not return void. God will use it. That is to say, in this context, our lives will have meaning. They will be of benefit. And dare I say, of eternal benefit, eternal consequences for a person. And for us as well. Well, there was a history of Israel's waywardness. And at first, I thought I was going to go and read these, but I'm not going to do that because they're lengthy, but I do want to mention them to you. Now, you can go to Psalm 78. That's the Psalm of Asaph. Just mark it. I see some of you taking notes. 78. And he goes through this. He just lays out the problems, this up and down life of God's people there. And then also in the New Testament, pick one from the New Testament, you could go to Acts 7 where Stephen is giving his defense. And you'll see this same thing. He'll lay it out as well. This is something that was well known. This is something that was referred to, you know, several times throughout Scripture. And people knew, they knew the trials and the difficulties, the pathway that Israel had chosen after they were taken out of Egypt and the Lord brought them out. So just mark those and read those. It'd be interesting to read them, but I don't want to do that here. Verse 10. And as for the days of our life, Moses is getting real practical here, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Boy, I don't know. I was trying to think, I can just imagine Moses writing this. We've already, you know, defined the backdrop here, the wanderings and so forth of God's people. And yet Moses is making it, you know, it's personal. He's not, again, a humble guy. He's not divorcing himself from the impact of sin and God's wrath and judgment. And he just talks about life in general. Now, Moses had an extra long life for his day, right? What, 120 years. We see his life in, you know, segments of 40, pretty much. We see that. His was an exception by his day there. And we know there was a time when, you know, people lived much longer, years and years on back. But here it's precious, maybe perhaps even more precious. But any time you can comparing it to eternity, regardless of how long you live, it's precious. Because you know it's going to come to an end, at least this physical life. So he lays it out there, and he mentions this 70 years. Deuteronomy 34:7 says, although Moses was 120 years old, when he died, it says that his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. And I mention that just to say, Moses is aware of what's going to happen to him. He knows what his end is going to be, both for him personally and spiritually. He knows that. He's convinced of that. He knows the impact of his life and obedience upon his own life, that he knows. But God, as I said earlier, who is going to make things happen for his own purposes, has granted Moses I'll call it a supernatural degree, if you will, of health. All right? And I'm sure that he needed that, and he was appreciative of that during his day. Yeah, and it's hard to think about those things and not think about who? Caleb. You remember Caleb? You remember what it says? I'll get that in a minute. Yeah.
How old was he when he started talking to Pharaoh?
Well, he was in Egypt 40, and then he was there for 40 years, and that he's 80. 80 years old. Right in there somewhere.
80 before he really got rolling.
Well, he had a big job to do. Yeah. But I mentioned Caleb. In Joshua 14:11, along the same lines, it says, Caleb says, I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me, and he would have been 40 then, in verse 7, as my strength was then, so my strength is now 45 years later. So he's 95 years old, if my math's right, and he's ready for war, he's ready for going out and coming in. Once again, Caleb, in this case, is still very, you know, spry, has a lot of vigor, whatever you want to say. We find also about him in Numbers 14:24. It says, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, I just love this, a different spirit, and has what? Followed me fully. He says, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. You cannot go wrong in your life simply being obedient. You just can't. That's the greatest thing we can do to show our Lord Jesus how much we love Him, how much He is truly our Lord. We don't see ourselves as servants. We see ourselves as a what? A doulos, okay? A slave. My life belongs to Him because He has my best interest at heart in every single situation. God can choose and will reward that. And somebody might say, oh yeah, but what about that guy? Was that guy real that he talked about? That other Lazarus? That guy who was a believer? But man, that guy's life was the bomb, okay? I mean, he sat outside the gate and he had to eat scraps and he had nobody to look after him. In fact, the scripture says that dogs came and licked his sores. What about him? What about him? Is he a real person? You know, there's a big debate about that, whether it's a parable or whether, because he names him Lazarus, it's actually a guy. The message there is one of comparing this life, whatever it is, to eternity and God's promises. Who knows the fulfillments that came out of the life of the beggar Lazarus? We don't know. And we can't evaluate it. Only God can do that. A little rabbit to chase there. So Caleb experienced this as well. The hand of God for service, for the purposes of God, gave him strength as God did for Moses. And Moses brings up this thing about the 70 years, which would obviously a scripture record, that was kind of the thing then, more or less. I mean, my father-in-law, he was, what, 89 when he passed. My mother-in-law right now is pushing 87. But whatever it is, look, he says plainly in verse 10, for soon it is gone and we fly away. So it's about having the proper perspective about this life. It's about trusting God to provide what we need in this life, particularly when we're in service to Him, which He will do. Because it's going to end one day. And the only thing we can hope for is that we've been obedient and that we've accomplished what God purposed to accomplish in our life, that we've been on board with that. Job 28 says, he flies away like a dream. This is Job as he was contemplating his own life against some bad advice. And they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he is chased away. When you're younger, it's like you don't do a lot of contemplation about the end of your life. And there are things, I think, maybe when you reach certain milestones in your life, and again, I'm speaking in general terms here, could be, you know, starting a career, you know, starting a family, certainly getting married and then having kids and so forth. And then for me, you know, finishing a career, starting another career, okay? And then you start dealing with all the things that an older life brings. You don't want to wait till then to understand these great truths. You want to know about that at an early age so you can always get the most out of your life, particularly your early life. Psalm 78:39 says, he remembered that my days were but flesh. Or rather, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Talking about life there from the psalmist. Once again, I believe that's Asaph. God knows, and if we study his word enough, his word will get our attention about our life and what we're spending our time upon. Now, I wrote this. I love it. Now, every now and then I'll pull something that Spurgeon wrote that just kind of reflects him, you know, and where he's at. And I just thought it's interesting because now he's writing, what, probably 1850s or something along there. And he's talking about getting old, okay? Now, you got, you know, keep it in context. This is back when, you know, the medical world and so forth wasn't anything like it is nowadays. We've already talked about the comments he made about having the kidney stones and all that because he found it in Scripture. But here he writes, he says, the unusual strength which overlaps the bound of 70 or the 70 years that Moses is talking about here only lands the aged man in a region where life is a weariness and a woe. He's just saying, look, you want to live longer than that? Well, you need to think about that. Listen, he says, the strength of old age, its very prime and pride, are but labor and sorrow. What must its weaknesses be? And then he adds, he says, what painting for or panting for breath, what toiling to move. I like that one. What a failing of the senses. What a crushing sense of weakness. The evil days are come and the years wherein a man cries, I have no pleasure in them. And he's quoting from Ecclesiastes 12:1. Well, that was in his day. There wasn't a lot of medical intervention available. All right. He's just talking about it. And I would remind you, he's making these comments as he's literally infirmed for some reason. I guess we could go back from the history that we have about Spurgeon and see what he was down with during this time. But he says plainly, you know, in the Treasury of David, when you read in the front part, that he wrote this primarily for up-and-coming preachers, and he wrote it when he was down with something. So I just see some of his weakness here. Now, obviously, he's extolled the goodness of God and the provision of God, but right here he says, it's not all, it's getting old, it's not all it's cracked up to be. But I couldn't help but, you know, throw that out there to you this morning. Let's move on with verse 11, which reads, who understands the power of your anger, Moses says in his prayer. Your power and your fury, your power and your anger and your fury, according to the fear that is due you. You know, it's not a coincidence this morning that I was assigned scriptures to read and pray from this morning that dealt with this issue about fearing God. And we saw that pivotal verse in Romans 3 this morning. I hope you caught it. And I had to comment on it in the prayer that there are people who have no fear of God. You know, I watch the evening news probably more than I should. Sometimes I admit watching the evening news turns into the continual news all the way up to about 10 or 11 o'clock because you're just astounded. You're just astounded at what's going on in our country right now and with the people who have power. It's amazing. And it can be rightly said, they have no fear of God before their eyes. How could they? How could they? And we see this clearly, and I'm reminded of this. Moses would say, you better be careful. He says, I know. He would say, I know from personal experience what happens when people continue to go their own way, and they're arrogant about it, they're unrepentant. There will be a payday. And this word fear he uses here is the Hebrew word yirah, Y-I-R-A-H. And it speaks of that which by its nature is dreadful, or it's in an exceeding manner, exceedingly dreadful. And it can also mean reverence, but it's the kind of reverence that puts somebody at bay because they all of a sudden are overwhelmed with the power and the authority, and in this case, the holiness that's before them. That's being in the presence of God Almighty. And he says, again, who understands the power of your anger and your fury? We can't even comprehend it. It's enough, I guess, for Scripture to make it known to us today and tell us that, well, it's there. It's a reality. This is who God is. This is an aspect of who He is. And he adds, according to the fear that is due you. This is not an error to respond to God this way. This is what we are supposed to do. In fact, part of the covenant, and I didn't mark this to go back from Jeremiah 31, but I believe it's 31, it may be 33 or 4, but he talks about God putting that fear into believers as part of the new covenant. Have you ever read that? I wish I'd have marked it. They tell us that we're teaching not to do that, but I just have to say that. Just go look it up, okay? Look at chapter 33 or 34. God put that fear in us. It's necessary. This reverence for God that keeps us where we ought to be, that helps us to see Him like we should see Him day in and day out. Day in and day out. Listen, what about Christ, you might say? Well, listen, all judgment, Scripture says, is given over to Him, right? All of it. He's coming on that white horse we like to think about, right? The events of the end times will occur. They will occur. There will be a time on this earth like nobody, a wickedness, like nobody has ever seen or as Scripture records will ever see, has ever seen. It'll top anything that has ever been in regards to the wickedness of mankind. How does this help us? Well, the Spirit says, look, you look at these things now. Let these things have an impact on your life right now, upon your priorities in life. Let them affect the things that upset you. Truly, the list of things that upset us would probably be a lot smaller because we would see them in right comparison. This is why we're often seen in Scripture as prostrate before God. When we see Him this way, prostrate, bowed before Him as we beat upon our chest, is the example of one there in what Acts or in Luke 18 rather. Unable to look up because we're aware of what's within and we're aware of holy God. It's why Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm blown away, we might say. I can't even open my eyes. I got to lay down prostrate and cover my head before Almighty God because He's holy and I'm not. And once again, it magnifies the mercy and grace that is in our life right now. That's what it does. It's why John at the vision and the revelation, he fell down, apparently in a state of confusion, worshiped an angel twice because he was so overwhelmed with what he was seeing, what God was revealing about himself, even to the point where the angel said, get up, right? I'm just like you. I'm a servant like you. Don't do that. That's John. I love that example. That's why we see the response to God in such a fashion. The Lord God, our God, is holy, holy, We have no concept, really, of what that means, not in its fullness. It's so far beyond us. The Bible says also, and I just wrote these down, he's jealous, and he's a consuming fire. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy," he says, "for I am holy." Even though we can't be apart from his imputation, our desire is to be like him, is to be holy. We see it now, our desire, as we said earlier, is to be Christ-like. And again, "For you shall not worship any other God, because the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." He's the only one. It's not sin for God to be jealous. Why? Because he's God. He's perfect. He can be jealous, because it's a truism, all right? He's on top, okay? Nothing matches up to him. And then lastly, a consuming fire. And the Scripture just simply says in Hebrews 12:29 that God is a consuming fire. When the writer of Hebrews is laying all that out about who Christ really is, that he again reminds us, just like we're doing here with Moses, that God is a consuming fire. We magnify his grace with that knowledge. Hebrews 10:13. We shared this a couple of lessons ago. "For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's what Scripture records. One writer says it's also a much greater thing to fall out of the hands of the living God. So is that precious to us? We read again from what we read earlier in Isaiah, when we read about our sins separating us, hindering us, even as believers in our walk, unconfessed sin, keeping us from hearing God's best, from seeing our pathway clearly, for God not moving on with us in our life, but having to deal with us maybe way too often about disobedience in our life. Once we really understand where we were, once we revisit that from time to time, in our sin, it makes us embrace the grace of God, the mercy of God, to a greater degree. And we try to make that point once again. Well, we're down to the last verse here, verse 12. So, Moses is going to end his contemplation here. And we'll move in next lesson to the portion that deals primarily with his prayer, what he's praying. But he says, "To teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." That's so practical. Now that phrase right there is really just beautiful. You can just see it coming at the end of a discussion you might be having with someone over, you know, you're talking about an issue, is, you know, someone is laying out to you, maybe in a counseling session or something, how their life is gone, their regrets, and so on and so forth. It's almost like, okay, here I am in my life, what next? And I trust we're talking with a believer. And you would just simply say and expound upon this verse that we're to turn to God. If we're saying, "God, teach us to number our days," then we're yielding to him. We're submitting ourselves for teaching, right? We have God's Word. We have the fullness of the Spirit. We have our times with him in prayer and all the other things that we relate to in our New Testament time here. So with all that, we say, "God, teach me. I'm teachable. I want you to teach me. And first, teach me to number our days." In other words, help me to take account right now that my days are limited here. That for which I will be judged in the future, I don't know. It may be in the next nanosecond, or it may be in another 50, 60, 70 years. I don't know. But once again, comparing it to eternity and knowing that I'll give an account for it, I'm saying to you, teach me to number my days. What does that mean? We're going to look at that in a minute. He says that we may, this is the reason, that we may present to you, present, we're going to present a life lived, a heart of wisdom. Now, there's some benefit to that, obviously, in this life right now. We started presenting our life to the Lord when He redeemed us. Not just later. Teach. The word is yada. You ever hear on some of the sitcoms when they say yada, 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 yada. Okay, well, that's the derivative of this, okay? To know something, to ascertain something by seeing, to recognize something. Teach me. Let it sink in. My heart, and that word again we looked at, lebub, sounds like a beating heart. The word is L-E-B-A-B, lebub, lebab, I don't know. Yeah, I know it does, doesn't it? The heart is the most inner organ, the innermost part of a person. That's what Moses is saying here as it relates to awareness and understanding. In other words, make it a part of the way I think. Make it a part of my arsenal on how I determine what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to refrain from, how I understand what's going on in my life right now. God's Word will do that. And we submit ourselves to Him. Teach me. I want my heart to change. Now, that's not a problem for somebody who's under the lordship of Jesus, is it? It shouldn't be. If it's observable that you don't really warm up to that, that's a real problem. That's a real problem. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. So you can have it. I submit myself. Change my heart. Teach me. And He wants to present, through this teaching, a heart of wisdom. Chokmah. C-H-O-K-M-A-H. And I like it because it's a specific kind. It says it's a skillful wisdom. That is, it's a wisdom that can obviously be put to the task. It's something you can take out of the toolbox, right? To get you on through, to help you understand, to give you strength and clear direction in this life. A heart of wisdom, skillful wisdom. It means to, and as a result, you act wisely. And there was a little comma there, and it says it can also mean wit. And I think the idea there is being, it's like having, okay, witty people are people who have a full box, right? And it means, wit means you come up with it quick, right? That's the emphasis here. You follow what I'm saying? Somebody who's witty, that's always an element of their humor, right? Man, they just pull that out of nowhere, okay? Well, that's what he's talking about. In other words, these things become a part of us. They're there and they're readily available. We can pull on them. It's not an academic exercise, yeah. Yeah.
It's not like we have to necessarily process.
Yeah, and again, I'm saying I think that's why that word is there. That's the only link I can make. Now, I'm no linguist. I just don't see another application. He certainly doesn't mean funny. He's talking about the process that allows you to be witty, okay? You can go back and pull this out. And, hey, study it and prove me wrong, but that's what I know that's not what I'm not saying that's what you're trying to do. I'm just saying anything I say, build on it, okay? If you see something different, let me know. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's just it. You can use it. It's there. It is a tool, as I said, and it means, that's what it means specifically. So lastly, I came up with it. I said, okay, he says here, teach us to number our days. So I just asked the question in closing here. We got about, 7 minutes. What does it mean to number our days? And I just brainstormed it a little bit. And I don't know what's on your mind. But if we look at it from a very, very practical sense, and we talk about the benefit of doing this, literally numbering our days, taking into account, quite frankly, how we're going to spend our time. What are we pursuing in this life against the backdrop of a new birth, a fullness of the Spirit, the completion of God's Word sitting in our lap right now, being part of a fellowship that teaches the Word of God? All these good things. And I, first one I wrote, I put to set store, if you will, by our time. And I use that language from some of the Treasury of David language, but I didn't find this particular line here, but I'm just using that language, to set store by our time. In other words, to take time into account. Oh, you say, well, duh, yeah, we need to do that. That needs the first thing we do, because if we don't, this gets away from us. Would you agree? This just becomes something we did because we went to a conference or because Mike taught a class or something. No, we're talking about this being a part of the way we evaluate things on a broader scale. So take time into account. It's precious. Secondly, I mentioned acknowledge the loss that follows fleshly indulgence. Acknowledge the loss. Acknowledge the cost is another way of saying it, of fleshly indulgence. And that it doesn't just mean illicit sexual activity. No, it talks about wasting time, for instance. And that's the context. Wasting time, precious time. And thirdly, I says, purpose to use time wisely. Now, once again, when these things are happening and you're reading, you're studying, and the Word of God is bringing this to bear on your heart and mind, then make a commitment. Do what Daniel did, okay? The Bible says there in 1 Daniel that he purposed in his heart, what? In his context, it was not to defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, right? They wanted him to eat something he wasn't supposed to eat as a good Jew, okay? He wasn't going to do that. But he purposed in his heart. So that's what you have to do. You own this. You embrace it. You purpose in your heart that you're going to evaluate the way you spend your time rightly. Fourthly, I mentioned that, and I've got seven of them here, consider future time to be uncertain. We have no promise of tomorrow, do we? We don't. That's in God's hands. So, that goes a long way in helping. I'll answer this from a personal perspective. That goes a long way with helping me decide what I'm going to be upset about, okay? And some things desire attention and comment and a change or whatever, but leave it there and then get on down the road. I don't make something out of an issue that shouldn't be made out of it, okay? Let's call it what it is, evaluate it according to the Word of God, and then get on. You know, don't stay there too long and let something drain you of emotional energy or other kinds of things that can be drained. So consider future time to be uncertain. And listen, we are not, fifthly, we are not to procrastinate in duty, effort, or prayer. Now, of course, Scripture would uphold these. You know, we think primarily, I do, about Colossians 3:17 and Colossians 3:23. And they both say something similar, but it talks about whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And then, of course, it adds, one of them does, do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. That has everything to do with motivation, right? Do what you do as unto the Lord in this life. Do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. So our duty, doing what we're supposed to do, but I throw the word effort in there, because it's not just something we hit and miss, and yeah, I know that I did that. No, because just like Colossians says, do it with all your heart. If it's worth spending your precious time, your life on, and I say spent, but investing your life, then it's worth your best effort. So I throw that in there. And then prayer. Now, we're constantly throughout the Word encouraged to pray. Paul says, what, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, he says, pray without ceasing. That's a wonderful thing we have because we possess the Spirit of God. We need to pray in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, without ceasing. Well, how can I do that? I have a job that's academic in nature or whatever. I work with numbers. I'm focused on something else. No, it's talking about an attitude. That's why David could say, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you. That's how we roll. That is a basic element of our life, that we're focused upon our Lord and His Lordship in our life. And we express that with a constant attitude of prayer. And I'm not necessarily talking about prayer in the most formal sense. I'm talking about an attitude. You're literally funneling everything through your relationship and your knowledge of Christ, That's what's important. We can do that. It'll change the way you do things. It'll change your energy in this life. Your energy level will go up because you're not going to be worried and put out about things that you really shouldn't be put out about. And you'll have the strength of God in all that you are doing. Number six, I add, prioritize submission to the Lord's teaching. Now, I'm talking specifically, I might not have worded it as well, you can change it if you want to. I'm talking about spending time in the Word. I'm talking about systematic study of God's Word. You know, this is something, whoa, we're going to give an account of this, folks. I mean, we are. We have the completed Word of God. How many copies do we have? If we just took all the different copies that we all have in this room right here, it's about priority. It's about desire. It's about a desire to know Christ through His Word, the living Word of God. We want to know Him. We want to know Him, as I said earlier, because He's the expressed image of God Almighty. We want to know our God. We want to be Christ-like. So we have to make time for that. And then, would this describe your life, number seven, is a primary, if not the primary, pursuit in your life, the pursuit for truth, to know the truth, to know the truth about yourself, to know the truth, of course, about God Almighty, His Son, Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in our life right now, our Christian worldview, what God wants to do with us. He wants us to have a clear understanding. He doesn't want us, as Paul says, to be taken in by Satan's devices. Paul says, we're not ignorant of those unless we choose to be, I'll add. We want to pursue truth. We want to know where we are right now. We want to know why we do what we do. We want to know if there's a vacancy in our life somewhere, if there's something that's a little rusty that God needs to expose, that we need to give to Him, that we may be indeed more Christ-like. So the seventh one is the pursuit of truth. Pursuit of truth. I would pray that that would dominate in so many ways, if not totally, our life. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no child comes to the Father but by me. That is a profound statement. And that alone should make us embrace the pursuit of truth. Well, we dive in to Moses' words. We dive into what we know about him from Scripture, and we see this as he pours out these things in prayer. And it's just hard not to take them and to try to build upon these things that he's talking about. And I pray that we've been able to do that through the first 12 verses. We'll pick up and go through verse 17 next lesson.